But wherever you are on that spectrum, I'm going to be reading Psalm 23 from the ESV this morning. And I hope that we see that this morning that our God is a God that we can trust. And because He's a God that we can trust, we can rest. So again, I'm going to be reading Psalm 23, beginning in verse 1, using the ESV. A Psalm of David. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Would you pray with me? Lord God, we ask and pray that You would be our teacher this morning. If I've planned to say anything, Lord, that are just my words, I pray that I would not say them. If I do say them, I pray that we would not remember them. But that Your words, what is from You, even now, Holy Spirit, would You till the soil of our hearts, so we would receive Your word in faith, and that it would bear fruit in our hearts and in our lives. Because if You do that, Jesus, our time will be well spent. So we pray that You would. It's in Your name that we pray. Amen. One of the more stressful moments of my life, or at least before we had children, was in college. And it was during exam week, and I have this very vivid memory. I had a morning exam the following morning. It was at night, and it was the earliest time slot. So I believe it was a 7:15 exam, and I was living off campus in a house at the time. And so the night before, I was ready. I was prepared. I set my alarm. I was going to go to bed at a decent time, which may or may not be what I normally did, and was going to be prepared for the exam the next day. And I'm not exactly sure what happened. But I remember there's a memory that's etched in my brain. And I remember waking up the next morning. And what I remember waking up the next morning were two powerful yet distinct thoughts. The first thought being, I slept pretty good last night. That was nice. The second one being, why is there so much light outside? And then I looked at the clock and realized it was 7:10. And my exam started in 5 minutes. And I was staying off campus. And immediately, doctors in the room probably could explain this to me, but there was this strange mix of panic, anxiety, and adrenaline that flooded my system all at once. And that's why I can remember it vividly. I had overslept, needed to make it to campus ASAP, or else I was going to fail the class. Now, hopefully you have not had that same experience, at least in your college years or in other areas of life. But I would imagine that you have felt the emotion or the experience that's sort of underneath that, and that's called stress. We know what it's like to feel stress. In fact, I went to a meeting a year ago at Purdue with the University Religious Leaders, and they passed out a handout called Coping with Stress. And listen to this statistic. 92% of Purdue students, now I'm not sure what it's like at IU, but at least at Purdue, 92% of Purdue students reported experiencing moderate to extreme stress. 92% of them are moderately to extremely stressed at some point in their college career, if not that semester. Now, if you do the math, there's 41,000 students there. 92% report feeling that amount of stress. And stress, the thing about stress is it's never the last thing we feel. Stress often leads to anxiety and even depression. And so stress, if you talk to anybody on the college campus, anxiety and depression in particular are almost at epidemic levels. It is a very big deal, and administrators are constantly trying to figure out, how do we get our heads around this? How do we help these students that are so stressed out? We had somebody at a meeting just this past week. He works for the on-campus counseling center. And this is February 28th, and he told us, I am booked solid until April 2nd. April 2nd. He was booked more than a month out in advance, and I'm sure it's farther out even now. The Pediatric Association just published a report recommending that every child 12 and older, every child now 12 and older, get screened every year for anxiety and depression. This is a big, big deal. And so, why do we talk about anxiety? Because anxiety makes it difficult, if not impossible, to rest. And the passage that we just read, rest is at the very heart of Psalm 23, and it's the very heart of the Bible. Because our God calls us, commands us, and invites us to rest. And if we have anxiety, it is difficult, if not impossible, to rest. And so I want us to see this morning under two headings, one thing, and that's that we rest because we trust God. And so to help us see that, I want us to look at this passage through the lens of trusting God's leading and trusting God's provision. So there's two images in this psalm. Most commentators will tell you there's two prominent images, and that is the Lord is our shepherd, verses 1 to 4, and the Lord is our host, verses 5 and 6. And so let's look at the first four verses. So this image of God is our shepherd, then in that image there's really two sort of sub-images, and that's that God is our shepherd and that we are the sheep. And so what does sheep do and what does shepherds do? Well, what does sheep do? If in this image, people are sheep, and there's a lot we can say about sheep, but really one thing's important for us to know this morning, and that is this, that sheep are easily stressed out. I had a former student tell me that describe sheep this way, that they are very earthly minded. If there is anything in their environment that is worrisome, the last thing that sheep want to do is lie down. Philip Keller has a book called A Shepherd's Look at Psalm 23, and he describes this situation where there were about 200 sheep grazing on a hillside. And these 200 sheep are sitting there peacefully, everything's fine, and then this, I believe it was a Pekingese puppy, leaps out of nowhere. Now, if you've ever seen one of those puppies, they're about this long, this high. The last thing they are is terrifying. This puppy jumps out, just one, and what do the 200 sheep do? They flee for their lives in absolute terror of a puppy that's the size of, maybe just a tad bigger than a big rat. What's going on in their psyche? They're saying, we don't know what that is, but we are not going to stick around to find out, and we are out of here. Left on our own, sheep are frightened, scared, and constantly stressed out because their environment always has things that can lead to worry. Our environment always has scary things. And so what does the shepherd do? And if you've read the Bible, this image of shepherd and sheep, that God is the shepherd of his people, the sheep, is found in lots of different places. It's in Isaiah 40, it's in Psalm 78, it's in Ezekiel 34. And so this is not an unfamiliar image. But what does the shepherd do? What does the king, what does God do in this passage? Well, he does a few things. The first thing is he leads his people. It's in verse 2 and even in verse 3. He leads me beside still waters. He leads me in paths of righteousness. The shepherd does not let his people wander. He's with them. He's guiding them. He's guiding them. That's in verse 3 when it talks about paths of righteousness. It's really a twofold meaning. It has a sense of they are correct paths. They are the right paths to walk down. But they're also paths of righteousness. They are right paths. They're that lead to righteousness, that lead to flourishing. And the result is that the sheep are rested and refreshed. He not only leads us, he protects us. That's in verse 4, that even though they walk through the valley of the shadow of death, God's people fear no evil, for the shepherd is with them. And in David's day, even in Israel, the image is of this valley that is surrounded by this these rock faces on either side. So they go up there. It's pretty much a sheer rock face. And when you look up in this scenario, it's hard to tell if there are things up there, things like predators, that are out to harm the sheep. And David does not say the shepherd leads us around those and therefore we're okay. It's that the shepherd walks with his people through these valleys and that's why they're okay. He protects the sheep, but he also knows the sheep. Did you catch what it says in verse 1? The Lord is my shepherd. It's one of the only times in the Bible that that personal pronoun is used with this image. Everywhere else, that God is the shepherd of his people. But you can understand what David does. David says, okay, well, I am part of God's people. And if God is the shepherd of the people of God, then he's also my shepherd. The shepherd knows his sheep. And this shows us that God leads his people well. He's a good shepherd. He leads his people well. Why does he do that, though? Did you catch verse 3? He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Why does God do this? Because that's who God is. The reason that he leads his people well is in many ways not because of the sheep. If anything, it's in spite of the sheep. God has his own reasons for leading his people well because it's intrinsic to his nature. Which is why when Jesus shows up in John 10, right, you remember he's in John 10, Jesus shows up and says, I am the good shepherd. He does not say, God is the shepherd of his people, or I shepherd God's people on God's behalf, or I know a guy who's a great shepherd. He says, I am the good shepherd. Do you see what he's saying? God shepherds his people through me because I'm God. That this shepherd, this son of David, is the one who takes care of the needs of his people. And the ultimate expression of that is the cross, where Jesus, the good shepherd, does not herd the sheep through the valley of death and says, I'm right behind you, that he goes ahead of us and walks through death and emerges on the other side. He is the only one who can guide us through death because he has been through it and he has come back and is even now victorious over death. That's why we crown him with many crowns, because the Lamb, the shepherd, is on the throne and he has passed through death. And we can trust him. And so what are the factors in our environment that could keep us from resting? And that's the question. That if we are like sheep, and the last thing sheep want to do, if there's anything in their environment that is worrisome, the last thing that we want to do is rest. And so what keeps us from resting? What are the factors in our environment that keep us from resting? For some of us, it's the possibility of failure. I don't want to fail. And I imagine that some of us, or many of us in this room, are like that. Because when I fail, I open the door for criticism. And if I don't fail, then no one can criticize me for anything. And so what that results in is working really, really hard. It results in overworking. It results in avoiding things or people that make me feel uncomfortable. It makes me avoid places where I can be wrong. It means that I meditate on all the possible outcomes of every situation so that I can plan for every eventuality. I play chess with my life. Okay, well, if that happens, then I can counter with this move. Or if that happens, then I can counter with this move. But if that happens, and we call it meditating, but really it's anxiety. Because I'm terrified of failure. And I think that the key to avoiding failure is my hard work. And it's not trusting. It's not trusting the shepherd. But that results in a lot of overworking and a lot of underresting. For some of us, it's our relationships. It could be our kids, that we are terrified of how our kids are going to turn out. Or maybe for some of us, it's our grandkids. Maybe for some of us, it is our children, and we're seeing what has happened, and we are terrified of it. And so we are tempted to become the helicopter parent that we said we would never be, because we are terrified. We want our children to be okay, and we don't want to let them go. because we're afraid if we let them go, they might not be okay. And so we are stressed out. They have to get into the right kindergarten, so they'll get into the right elementary school, so that they'll get into the right middle school, to the right high school, to the right college, so that they'll get the right internship, so that they'll get the right job, so that they'll find the right spouse. And so pre-K becomes overloaded with all sorts of significance that it never is meant to bear. Or it could be our parents, could be our spouses. These relationships that are supposed to give life to us, we are stressed out and anxious about. Because we are trying to not become just like our father and just like our mother. And then we wake up one day and we find ourselves saying the exact same things, reacting in the same exact ways, and we wonder, what happened? I'm never going to be like that. And then we become stressed out and controlled by our parents. For some of us, it could even just be simply trauma and suffering. Some of us have walked through very deep valleys. Some of us might even be facing the valley of the shadow of death right now. Maybe it's you. Maybe it's a loved one. And it is terrifying. I watched my mom pass away this past October. And that was one of the most terrifying experiences I will ever have, to watch someone that you love walk through the valley of the shadow of death and be absolutely helpless and powerless. And that might not be apparent for you. It might be you. And in the midst of these situations, we are tempted in our anxiety and maybe even in our depression to latch on to something. And what is the Bible's answer? It's to trust the Good Shepherd. Not because he avoids suffering or helps us to avoid suffering, but because he walks with us. When we did sleep training for Anna and then Kate, we had this particular method, and I'm not saying this is the biblical method of sleep training, I'm just saying this is the method that we used. And so the method that we used is that we would let her cry for a little bit, just to make sure it wasn't, and after a certain amount of time went by, we went into the room. And we would stay in the room, and we would not hold her or get her out of the crib. We would just sit next to her and either touch her or just say this certain phrase over and over again, just to let her know that we were there with her, but to let her sleep on her own. And that's in some ways a picture of Psalm 23, because the shepherd does not remove hard things or remove suffering from the sheep. But he promises to walk with us in the midst of the hard things and in the midst of the suffering. And friends, we know that's true because Jesus has passed through death. And so friends, this means that we can rest because God is with you. God is with his people. And therefore it will be okay. He will not let you avoid suffering. And I imagine almost every seat in this room, there is something in our life that we can testify to the fact that that is true. And yet, he is with his people. And therefore, we will be okay. We can trust him. But there's another image in this psalm, not only of the shepherd and the sheep, but also of the host. So that's what verses 5 and 6 hold out to us, that God is the host. And so what does a host do with a meal? Well, he prepares the meal. And that's the image in verse 5, that you prepare a table before me. And this is not just any table. This is a table where the cup overflows. It's an image of abundance. It's a bountiful meal. It's a feast. But there's also this image in verse 5 of David's head being anointed with oil. And this seems to be a practice of honoring guests. We don't imitate this today. But we do have this idea of an honored guest. I told my students that when you are invited over to someone's home, normally, not always, you respond with, okay, well, what can I bring? Right? That's sort of the response of that you ask the host, well, can I bring something? And then if they say, no, don't worry about it, then that means that you're an honored guest. Do you notice in this passage that David brings absolutely nothing to this meal? That God doesn't look at David and say, okay, well, it would be great if you could bring your good works. It would be great if you could bring your zeal and then you can offer it up at this table and it'll be fine. There's nothing. David brings nothing but himself to the meal. Which points to the fact that all David does, right? If the host does everything, then what does the guest do? He simply enjoys the meal. He simply enjoys the feast. And not even, verse 5, not even the presence of David's enemies, not even the presence of our enemies can stop this meal from happening. And when this happens, goodness and mercy follow him all of his days. That his enemies are not the ones who chase him all of his days, but that steadfast love and mercy chase him all of his days. And if it's true of David, it's true of us. Because God provides for his people. And this image of a meal is found lots of places in Scripture. Because when we think about a meal, we sit down to share food with friends. We have meals together. We have these times with friends. And so God invites his people to a meal, which means that God invites his people to be his friend, which is absolutely astounding. That God wants to be the friend of his people, which is why when Jesus, the night before he was betrayed, he is at the Passover meal, he's sharing it with his disciples, and he stands up and he institutes a new meal, which is what we're about to celebrate in a few minutes. Do you notice what, remember what he says at this meal? He does not say, this is God's provision for you. He says, this is my body broken for you. This is the cup of my blood poured out for you. Do you hear what Jesus is saying in this meal? He is saying that God invites us to a meal where he gives us himself. That at the Lord's Supper, God gives himself to his people. Right, Psalm 23 in some sense is a picture of this, because in Psalm 23 there is a meal where his people, God's people, are invited to this meal, and God says, I provided everything. All you have to bring is yourself. All you need is to feel your need of him, as one hymn says. Because God is the good shepherd, and in Jesus, the sacrificial lamb, he has given us everything that we would need. Because he provides for us. And so what are we afraid that we don't have that keeps us from resting? If God has given us everything we need, if every good and perfect gift is from him, as James says, if we have every spiritual blessing in Jesus, as Paul says in Ephesians 1, then what are the things that we feel like we don't have that keep us from resting? For some of us, it could be security. We look at the future and we're not quite sure what's going to happen. What's going to happen with the stock market? What's going to happen with our job? And we want security more than anything else. And so we hold on to our money. And we say, well, when things calm down, then I'll give generously. When things are okay, then I will give of my time. Then I will give up my resources. And I had a professor in seminary who said something that's always stuck out to me. When we play the when-then game, it really becomes not now and not then. We embrace a language of scarcity because we're convinced that there's never enough to go around. We never have enough. And so we hold on and we hold on. And that when we hold on and we trust in what we have, we really don't rest. We're unable to rest because we are anxiously holding on because we are convinced that this is the means of security. For some of us, it could be success. We're afraid that we don't have a good enough record, that our resume is not quite what we want it to be, that our portfolio is not what we quite want it to be. And so we keep going and going and going. We're always convinced that there's just a little bit more we could do. And friends, nothing breeds this like ministry. Nothing. So Purdue has about 41,000 students, undergraduates and graduates combined. If you were to come to one of our Wednesday night meetings, you would quickly realize that we do not have 41,000 students in our ministry. And so what that means is there's always another student I can meet with. There's always another Bible study to do. There's always a little bit more. There's always a little bit more. There's always a little bit more. And the city of Indianapolis has over 1 to 2 million people in it, and there are not 1 to 2 million people in this room. There's always more. We can always do more. And when we always can do more, we never rest. We live under a cloud of never enough. And so what do we do? What is the Bible's answer to this? And it is to see that God is a gracious host who has given us everything that we need. Everything we need, He has provided. And He has made us heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. And so one way that we could fight this, one way that we can trust God is to practice gratitude. Is to, instead of seeing what we do not have, is to be thankful for what we do. Instead of just seeing the empty seats in a room, is to be thankful for the seats that are filled. To be thankful for the resume that we do have, instead of resent the resume that we don't. To be thankful for the ways that God has provided and the money that we do have, instead of to anxiously try to hold on and grab just a little bit more. To be thankful for the children that we do have, instead of the ones that we wish we did. To be thankful for the spouse that God has graciously given us, instead of resent them for the what we feel like they should be. Is to be thankful for the ways that God has blessed us, because He is our gracious and good host. And He has given us everything that we could ever need. And because that's true, we can rest. And when we rest like this, it is absolutely countercultural. I mean, I tell my students this. To rest in a place like Purdue that loves, that never sets a cap on working, is absolutely countercultural. I'll close with this. This is a story that I got from somebody else, but I went to Covenant Seminary, and the founder of that seminary was a man named Robert Rayburn. And he told a story once of when he was in the Korean War. He was a chaplain, and he was called up to active duty, and they sent him to the Korean peninsula. And when he got there, they said, "We're so glad that you're here, chaplain." Because he got assigned to a paratrooper unit. And he said, the boys are going out on a jump on two nights. We'd love for you to join them. This man never jumped out of a plane in his life. And not only were they jumping out of a plane, they were jumping out of a plane at night behind enemy lines. And so he has 2 days to get ready for this. And so the night that he goes out with the boys, he not only has these three factors that are incredibly stressful, but he does a quick scan of the plane and realizes even the people who have jumped out of planes before look very nervous and very scared, which is also in its own way very terrifying. And so he's sitting there, and he's thinking, what in the world am I going to do? I'm anxious, I'm terrified, and so he just begins praying. And so he starts praying, "God, help me. Please be with me. Please help me not to dishonor your name. Help me to fear no evil, for you are with me." Right? He quotes Psalm 23. And he has this moment where he realizes, Jesus is with me right now. That God is with me in this plane, on this crazy mission, about to jump in behind enemy lines. And the next thing he knows is that the sergeant is poking him, saying, "Chaplain, wake up, it's time to jump." He had fallen asleep for 2 hours on the plane, into the drop zone, never done this before. And if that wasn't amazing enough, in the months that followed him, word spread about him, and this chaplain who fell asleep on the way to the drop zone. And so he'd have people come up to him and say, "Chaplain, we heard from men on your plane that you were sound asleep on the way to the drop zone. How in the world could you sleep at a time like that?" And the amazing thing about the story is that many men came to know Jesus because of that. Because he slept on the way to the drop zone, because of his faith and his trust in Jesus, people became Christians. And so I ask you, What would it look like for us to rest like that? To rest in such a way that our neighbors and our friends and our coworkers go, how can you rest in a time like this? Tell me more about this, Jesus. Because this blows my mind. I have no idea how you are not addicted to your work. You say it's because of Jesus? Please tell me more. Friends, that's the God of Psalm 23. The God who invites us and calls us and commands us to rest because He leads us well and because He has given us everything that we need. Consider that invitation as we come to the table. Let's pray.